Well, as Paul speaks to the Romans, so that they may grow in Christ, being transformed from the inside out and not conformed by the world from the outside in. That's the opening verses of chapter 12, the context of these verses. He comes to the subject of love. The link in to this subject is the subject of obligation. Last time we were studying the obligation we have to live subject to our sovereign and to those that he has placed over us. And Paul, in speaking of debts and responsibilities, comes to the subject of love because in his mind, of all the debts and obligations we have, love stands out. We are to repay all debts in their due time except love, he says. Not because we can't or we shouldn't, but because of the nature of love being so vastly different. Love is not, in the simple sense, of a trade-off or a bartering or the completion of a deal, as other debts are. She did this for me, so I must do that in return for her, and we're quits. That's not love. Love goes beyond that, says Paul. When we think like that, we've mistaken the nature of love and the nature of God, the goal of God in our lives. So we were hearing this morning, his love in us should lead ultimately to him having all the glory. And if that is true, then as we love with his love, we will indeed put on perfection, which is part of what Paul is calling us to here. So let us see then how we love and how we live. For some reason, here we go, we are going to have some words tonight for those of you who take notes. Let us see then how to love and live. These are our titles, but love is the underlying theme of the chapter, indeed of all of chapter 12, really, as well as this chapter. But before I move on, let me just say that from time to time in the church, this text has been used to suggest that Christians should never have any debts at all. No hire purchase, no loans, no mortgage. Now, there is a great deal of merit of being in the black, as we say. But that is not the meaning of these words here, even if you do take them out of context. Having said that, we certainly should be known as bad payers. We certainly should be known as good payers. We should pay back our debts promptly and properly. And indeed, there are other passages that speak to our use of money. But this one doesn't. This one speaks of love being a greater obligation. It really, the emphasis is on love, not on any other type of debt. This is here to highlight the true power and wonder of God's love at work in the church, particularly. So don't let anybody drag you down and say this is about ordinary debts. It's not. It's about love and how amazing and above and beyond God's love worked through the believers is compared to a worldly debt that can be repaid and finished. Our love in the church, the love that Christ puts in our hearts, is never-ending. It's a never-ending debt, one which we'll never be free from. Indeed, one which we don't want, or we should not want, to be free from. Because as God plants his love in our hearts, it overflows. And it should be seen in our minds, our hearts, and our lives as a delight to owe this, a delight to share this, to pass it on to others. We know that this love is in the church because it says love one another there in verse 8. These words mean fellow Christians. The focus here is in the church. I don't want to be exclusive here. I'm not saying that Christians only love the church. What I'm saying is this passage asks us to focus on our love in the church. There are, again, other texts which will challenge us and encourage us to social action and to love outside the church. But here is Paul reflecting Jesus' words, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is the love within the church that is focused on here. The love between us in the church will always go on, won't it? It is never ending, because when we get to glory, we will be part of God's people who perfectly love one another, and that will never end. So that is why this is a never ending debt now that we go on sharing. I'm glad it's God's love in us. I'm glad it's that emphasis, aren't you? I'm sure you're glad it is, because I'm not the most lovely person in the world, and it's the responsibility of the members to love the pastor. And that if it was only our own human intents, we would struggle. But it is God in us, drawing us on, making us ready for the day when it won't be a problem. It won't be difficult to love one another, for we will all be in Christ perfectly. And this leads us, I think, to an important conclusion. If our love is indeed this never-ending debt, and then all problems between two Christians are sortable. At least that's the intention we must have at the beginning. As a problem arises in the church between two brothers, a brother and a sister, between two groups, our hope and our intention, indeed our expectation, must be that the love of God working through us will solve the problem. No matter what may come along, if we are going to let God's love work through us, then the situation ought to be resolvable. Now, we live in a fallen world, so it's not always going to happen. But we should not give up easy. And I believe we'll have a better success rate if we approach the situation understanding that no matter what, I owe you an unending debt of love because Christ has paid such a debt of love to win me. And if both of us have that attitude, we've got so much more hope, so much more expectation of working out whatever problem there is. Well then, having said all that, let us see the why and the how of love in the church. Why and how might this be true? First, this is true, and you and I can be reconciled and love can grow in the church because love fulfills the law. Love and law, you see, need each other. From the Old Testament history, from Paul's earlier arguments in Romans, we know that the law on its own has failed. The law on its own doesn't save, doesn't restore. That's part of Paul's argument. He then demands that we have faith and we have Christ. Well, what did Christ bring? A demonstration of God's love and love to share with us. Jesus is love, is he not? God is love. And we read in the earlier chapters of Romans, he fulfills the law. That is what we believe, isn't it? So we need love and the fulfillment of the law. Paul says, fulfilled, not ended. Fulfilled, not ended. Tragically, in the church today, we will find people who will say that love ends the law. They say that love ends the law. That cannot be. Jesus was not just love without any objective moral standard. Intrinsic in him, because he is God himself, is righteousness, which for us is a standard, a moral standard. The law then is the standard which shows us and enables us to apply love, to live out the love that God grants to us. Live out the love that comes from God. Listen to Galatians 5 and verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The entire law is summed up in a single command. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. We also have the blessing of the New Testament to help us understand how the early church lived out the love of God in the context of their day. So then, how did they do it? Well, they did it with this important understanding of the nature of love to one another in the church. They knew and they lived out the truth that love does no harm. This is the underwriting, this is the simplifying, this is the basic statement. Here in verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbour. Think for a moment about how these commandments ensure that we do no harm to our neighbour. Do not commit adultery means I will protect my neighbour's home and his honour. I won't damage either of them. Do not murder means I'll protect his life, doesn't it? I won't do any harm to his life. Do not steal means I will protect his property. Do not covet means that I will not even think about comparing whatever he has with whatever I have. I'll not allow my thoughts to wander in such a way that there is a sinful desire between us. Love does no harm to its neighbour. The terrible tragedy here is that the world, and again much of the church has bought into this view of the world, that instead of thinking about love as love your neighbour as yourself, the world says love yourself so as to know how to love your neighbour. That's not the way God puts it in his word, but it's what we hear. I think this is possibly the most dangerous and abhorrent lie the devil has spread in the last few decades. And the damage it is doing, particularly to young people today and in the church, is vast. You'll hear a great deal about it in other guises. Not always, but much of what is said as self-esteem, self-confidence, is actually self-love. Hiding. Nowhere in Scripture is self-love encouraged. The Bible does not say you need to love yourself in order to love others. It says you need to know how much God has loved you, and then you can love others. Now that is so much more powerful. In fact, the Bible is full of warnings about self-love. Think about it like this. I'm not a very lovely person. Let's take that as a given, all right? We don't need to debate it tonight. I'm not a very lovely person. But the situation only gets worse if, being an unlovely person, you actually tell me I'm lovely. Because you've masked a problem I have. Why would I want to change? You just told me I'm fine. But on the other hand, if I am an unlovely person, and you love me anyway, now that is amazing. That tells me of your true concern for me. That reveals Christ in you to me. And you know what? I'll probably notice I'm rather unlovely. And I might even want to change. Now that's grace and mercy, and it will bring about change because I will be encouraged to change. So then in the church, I believe we should be characterized by this love that does no harm. Not the error, not the self-love. This love that doesn't end the law but fulfills the law. This love that is guided by the law. This is the love that we should have. Moving on to a more broader application, Paul says we must live. We must put this love into practice. As we begin this section, I want to show you a brief video clip. Do I need to do that, or can you do that for me, Ruth? You think you can do it? Okay, let's just watch, just 20 seconds. I'm not sure that's going. No, that's a still picture. That's better. Thank you. I want you to hold in your mind's eye that moment as the sun leaps over the horizon, okay? That's vital as we get to grips with how Paul says, live this love in the world and in the church particularly. But I want you to try, if you possibly can, to go beyond what we've just seen. That had mountains in it. That's a temperate climate. I want you to imagine now you're in Paul's day in the Middle East, where it's a lot flatter. The nights are a lot colder and darker. I mean, let's face it, they didn't have street lights in those days, did they? The dawn comes a lot quicker. And when the sun leaps over the horizon, which it does, the heat comes quickly. Now, that light was quite blinding. It just for a moment as you looked at it. But imagine being on the equator. Can you imagine that? Because that's the picture that Paul is using in the minds of his first hearers. In all that we do as we live out this love in the church and indeed in the world, we must remember we live in the half light of the dawning day. That's the vital thing we've got to get to grips with. The night is spent. Yes, the chill remains, but not the cold of the night. The darkness is clinging on, but you can already make out shapes and movement. You know as well as I do that in just a few short seconds, the brightest light we have ever seen is coming over the horizon. Hold that picture in your mind, because that's the picture that Paul wants us to, as we understand the times and as we act in time. For each of these two, Paul gives us three little vignettes, little pictures. But as we understand the times, we must remember that the sunrise we are waiting for is not the S-U-N rise, but the S-O-N rise. Because Christ's return is imminent. That is what Paul wants us to really grasp hold of with this picture. As you're waiting for the dawn, you know you haven't got long to wait. The sun is going to leap over the horizon. Christ is going to appear. So imminent, we read here, that we must not waste the day in slumber. Verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake from your slumber. The book of Proverbs is full of some wonderful illustrations. And let me just read to you Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Get the picture. There's plenty of moving around, but there's absolutely no getting anywhere as he turns from his left side to his right, because for half an hour it's more comfortable. That's the picture of the sluggard, moving, getting nowhere, moving, getting nowhere. Friends, it's time to get up. The Lord is coming. The sunrise is just over the horizon. We really must get up, says Paul. We really must get going. Friends, it's time to get up and get active. And then our second little vignette here in the second half of verse 11. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Do you ever wonder when he's coming back? Do you sort of stop there and think? I want you to get a different mindset. Right now, we're 24 hours nearer the Lord's return than we were this time yesterday. Right now, you and I, every one of us, is one day nearer glory, one week nearer glory than we were this time last week. Now that's quantifiable, that's measurable, that's absolute, that is undeniable. We are one day, one week closer to being with our Saviour in glory, in that light so bright that it dwarfs every sunrise you've ever seen if they all came up together. We may not know the time, but we have to start being a little bit more childlike about this. Just like a child can't really comprehend 4 weeks to Christmas. Let's face it, they can't really comprehend 4 hours in the car, can they? Are we nearly there yet? That's all they say, isn't it? But they can see the Advent calendar numbers opening. 1, 2, 3. They don't really understand 4 weeks, or just short of 4 weeks, because only 25 days, isn't it, with the Advent calendar. But they get that. Isn't there a growing sense of excitement as the more and more doors are open and there are fewer and fewer left to open? And the big one is Christmas Day, isn't it? The passion is growing. They get a little jumpy. They get up earlier. They start poking around in the cupboards to find out what's there. Every day is a day nearer the Lord. Every day is a day closer to your glorification with him. We stop thinking like that, don't we? We get too grown up, I think. By using the salvation word here, Paul is thinking deliberately about how we have been justified in the past. We are being sanctified today and we'll be glorified in the future. And he wants us to know the day is almost here. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Let's try and remember a little bit of that. In the time it's taken me to explain it, we're 2 minutes nearer glory. Everything, every moment of time you can think like that. Try and train your mind to think like that. We must not slumber. We must remember we're a day nearer our salvation. And we must remember the darkness is slain. Three S's. It's a really lousy one, I know. We must not slumber. We must remember we're a day near our salvation. And we must remember the devil, the darkness, is slain. It's finished. This day, when it rises, is never going to end. We're not going round and round again. Finished. Dead. Done for. Just like the sun below the horizon. You know it's there. Do you remember that little video? Everything got lighter and lighter and lighter. You knew what was coming. I don't know if you were like me. You didn't know where over the hills it was going to come. And you were watching because you knew what was happening, didn't you? Well, are we like that with the Lord? Or do we fear that we're at the other end of the day and it's getting darker and darker and darker? I know it feels like the times are getting darker at the moment in our country. They're not. Because every day is a day nearer the Lord's return. Friends, the darkness is beaten. We might be 2,000 years since Christ died and rose again, but in terms of salvation history, we're still in that moment as the pale light of day gets ever brighter, moment by moment by moment. And who's waiting below the horizon? It's not the S-U-N. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So knowing these things, these three things, knowing that Christ's return is imminent, we must now act in time, he says. The day is, verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. There's a full stop there, the NIV is very helpful. So, he says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. It's the first one, the first of these acts we must do in time. In verse 12, we are told of the deeds of darkness and how we must behave differently. The picture here, what is drawn to mind, is the thief in the night who's been up all night. Perhaps he came across the lock he couldn't crack, and he kept on going and he kept on going through the darkness of the night until the light starts to peek over the horizon. Well, what does he do? Does he stay cracking the lock? Give over. He's gone because he knows he'll be discovered. So should we, knowing that the Son of God might leap over that horizon before we get home tonight, so should we flee from the deeds of darkness. So should we shun them in our lives. So should we turn away from them, put them away from us, and take on ourselves instead the armour of light. I'm not going to Ephesians 6, that's another sermon series, isn't it? We could do that, and we have done that. But that's what we must turn away from, the shameful things that are hidden in darkness, and turn to the armour of light. Secondly, let us behave decently, we read. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Not just flee from the dark deeds, but choose the good deeds. Start now. The day is not quite here. But we must begin practicing. Begin turning to and working out the good deeds that the day will bring. The early bird catches the worm. We know that one, don't we? But I also like Proverbs 27. I should have left my finger in the page, shouldn't I? And having a son who is a drummer, I often have recourse to this one. If a man loudly blesses his neighbour early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. This is the picture of quiet preparation, not of loud, over-the-top celebration at this point. Paul is taking us gently through a morning, encouraging us to prepare for the day. We talk often about a quiet time, and we say to people, pray through your diary. That's a good thing to do. Practice the deeds of the day. But this is a broader picture than just our daily habit. In every part of every day, as we wait for the Son to come back to us, we must put on, just as fast as we flee from the deeds of darkness, we must put on the behaving decently, the decent behavior of the daytime. I don't need to go into the details of these. They're fairly obvious. Orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery. In our society today, in this church, I suspect there are very few of us who struggle with those. But what about dissension and jealousy? I dare say they have a greater challenge to us. They can certainly be brought more easily into the day because they hide more easily, don't they? I'll leave that for you to work out. Finally, in the third of these pictures, as Paul takes us through a typical morning and the sun is rising, we are asked not just to put off, but to put on, and particularly we're told to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful picture. Finally get dressed as we're getting up into this day in Christ. This little section turns us around from the thief skulking around in his black gear so that he's hidden in the darkness, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, walking proudly in the full light of day, because he wears righteous robes on which there is no spot or blemish. And we're challenged, we're called, we're encouraged to put on Christ. The final verse contains some very challenging words. Do not think about. In the original, it translates as make no provision for. Make no provision for. I don't know about you, but if I'm going shopping, I write a shopping list. I have a diary. And on a Monday morning, one of the things I do is try and make sure I've got everything in that needs to be in and no doubles up and space to do the jobs that need to be done. Make no provision for the desires of the sinful nature. That's what's in view here. As you begin your day, as we go on with Christ, make no provision. Make no allowance for. Don't take with you the things that will bear you down or tempt you. This is the challenge of living out the love that God has given us, first in the church, that we might be seen, and then in the world. Let love be the mark of our lives in the church, and let us live knowing that Christ will be here and soon. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you teach us so clearly about the imminent return of your Son. Forgive us, Father, when we are not those who expect him before tomorrow morning. Forgive us, Father, when we are those who behave in a way typical of the night that is past. When we take to ourselves the behavior of the father of lies, who is defeated. Help us, our Father, to put aside the deeds of darkness, to behave decently as in the daytime, to clothe ourselves indeed with Christ before he comes. Father, we ask that you would help us, as your word says, to do this through this very love that you give to us. Father, we thank you that the debt of love we owe to one another is a never-ending debt. Help us never to give up on a brother or a sister. Help us to never give up on a situation, but always to seek your will in love. The love that does no harm to our brothers and sisters. Help us, our Father, to pray and to act in ways that does no harm to our brothers and sisters, and therefore demonstrate the love that fulfills the law, the love that reveals Christ to the world. We ask your blessing on us, our Father, in this. We ask particularly you would help us to grow in grace and love. Amen.